So today's message is actually the fifth out of Jude, and it's also our final message in Jude. So we will wrap up this little book this week. And just over spending 50% of his letter devoted to describing and calling out the ungodly and the apostates, Jude is now beginning to transition, and he's drawing his letter to a close. But he is going to prove once again that the ungodly person is deserving of the judgment that Enoch's prophecy predicted, which we looked at the last time in verses 14 and 15. And he'll begin to shift his tone from this stern description of the apostate to one of exhortation for the church. So once again, let me just summarize very quickly where we've been in the book of Jude. So in verse 2, Jude points us to the fact that we have a position in Christ and we possess certain things in Christ. And so our position, he says, we are called, we are sanctified and preserved. And what we possess in Christ is mercy, peace, and love. And in verses 3 and 4, Jude points us to contending for the faith. And then he shows us that the apostates aren't new, but they've been around for a very long time in verses 5 through 11. He also describes how the apostates are depraved and that they have no fear of God in verses 12 and 13. And then he wraps it up with Enoch's prophecy, showing that they are doomed to an eternal existence apart from Christ in verses 14 and 15. And now today, we're going to see that Jude provides additional reasons for judgment by noting four very specific characteristics of the ungodly person. And it also justifies God's judgment and their eternal destination. We'll see that in verse 16. Then he shifts to his concluding exhortations for the believers in 17 to 23. And then gives us a glorious benediction and doxology in the last two verses, 24 and 25. So this morning, let's begin by looking at those final characteristics that Jude points out. And that brings us to our first point in verse 16, the four characteristics of the ungodly person. Look with me at verse 16. These are grumblers and complainers, walking according to their own lusts. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Well, if I was the one writing this letter, I think that these verses, 16 through 19, I would have put them ahead of the discussion about Enoch's judgment. It just seems to me, anyway, that I'd want to have that all wrapped up and then begin this whole new topic that he's going to come to. But no, that's not what Jude does. He does what Columbo did. Now, I may be dating myself here, but does anybody remember that TV show, Columbo? You know, you missed out. Anyway, Columbo was a crime show, and he was an investigator, and he would go around and he would try to solve these crimes, and he would do this almost in every program. He would be talking to his primary subject, and he would be asking them and interrogating them, and then he would kind of wrap up and turn around and walk away, and then he would kind of do, one more thing. And he would just nail them with that question or with that statement that the perpetrator knew that they were done. But that's kind of what Jude is doing here. He kind of wrapped up saying, you know, this is what the end of the apostate is. It's going to be hell. But what he does is he says, but wait a minute. I got one more thing to point out. And so that's what he's doing here in verse 16. And so let's take a look at these characteristics. The first thing we see is that there's grumbling involved. So the ungodly person is not satisfied with their current condition. And it's indicated by this word grumblers and complainers. The ESV uses the word malcontents. And even another word that could be used is murmurers. And so this Greek word that's used for grumblers is a word that doesn't appear anywhere else in Scripture. And the word means to discontentedly complain against God. And so what comes to my mind, first and foremost, is the Israelites in the wilderness. They complain to Moses about the fact that all they have to eat is manna. Manna for breakfast, manna for lunch, manna for dinner. And as Keith Green said, it'd be manna filet or filet of banana or manna, you know. It's a funny song. But anyway, but actually their complaint, even though it was given to Moses, it was actually against God. And God did not take kindly to their complaining and their discontentment. And so what did God do? Well, He rolled out a judgment in the form of a plague, and 14,700 people were killed before that plague was stayed. And we can read about that in Exodus 16:7-12, Numbers 14:27, 16:41, and 17:5. I would suggest you spend time later looking those up and reading the context all around that, but it's fascinating. And then the second characteristic that the apostle mentions is complainers. And this word is a very strong word in the Greek, but it doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. And what it literally means is to find fault with one's own lot, or people who blame fate or God for their situation. Another person summed it up actually more succinctly than that by saying they're just passionately discontented. Now, discontentment is a natural occurring attitude, and it's a result of the fall. But see, it's not surprising that we see discontentment in the unbeliever and in the ungodly. But it's definitely not appropriate for us as believers. See, as believers, we're told to be content with what we have, and we read about that in Hebrews 13:5. And Paul wrote in Philippians 4:11, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." And see, notice what Paul said. He said, "I have learned." So in other words, contentment is a learned behavior. So we must be consciously making the effort to learn how to be content. Then the third thing we see is he points out that the ungodly walk according to their own lusts. So they give themselves this unlimited indulgence to their passions and their appetites. We saw that also when we covered verse 7 in Jude. They do what they want. They do when they want to do it. They do it as often as they want to do it. And as Ecclesiastes 8:15 puts it well, they eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. John Piper, in a Desiring God post from May 19th of this year, titled "The Key to Killing Lust," said this, and I quote, "I know without a shadow of a doubt, on biblical authority, that our little tactics to fight lust or sin are absolutely futile if the supremacy of Christ is not at the center of your life," unquote. So what Jude is saying regarding the ungodly and what Piper is highlighting concerning victory over sin is this: you got to get to the root cause. And it's a serious authority and desire problem. The apostate refuses to surrender their desires to the supremacy of Christ, or to allow anybody, for that matter, to be superior to themselves. And then the fourth characteristic we see in verse 16 is this: that they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Again, it's a natural thing for people to want to be successful. Some people go about it the right way. They live their lives with integrity. They seek the right education. They work hard. They're ethical. But sometimes, you know, that's kind of a slow career path. And we don't tend to be patient these days. But others, as Jude is pointing out to us here, they take an entirely different approach. They say or do whatever is going to give them the greatest advantage or the best position. It's all about selfish ambition and competitive advantage for them. And the foundation of this attitude is built on and wrapped up in pride and ungodliness. And so up to this point, Jude has used some very strong language that we've seen throughout this book to drive home who the apostates are. And now Jude begins to shift his tone, and he begins to exhort the believers and provide direction and guidance in how the believer should respond to the apostate and the ungodly person. Which brings us to our second point, a call to remember the warnings of the other apostles which is taken from verses 17 through 19. So draw your attention to verse 17. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. So as I said, Jude begins to shift his focus. And we notice how he begins verse 17. He says, but you, beloved. So he's talking directly to the church and how they need to respond to the apostates. But he begins by calling them beloved. And this is important. See, beloved is a tender term of endearment. It's the second time in this letter that he's used this term, and he actually uses it three times. And he calls them beloved because he's communicating to them how much he loves them and he cares for them. In fact, if we look back at verse 3, it's a good reminder for us of Jude's love for these believers. So look with me at verse 3. Beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. You know, it's a clue about how somebody loves us when they're willing to do a difficult thing, and that is to exhort us. But they do that because they love us. And had Jude failed to do this, if he had failed to follow God's prompting in writing this letter, it might have been an indication that he didn't care. So this is a lesson for us, for God's people. We need to be sensitive to God's prompting and then be willing, but here's the key, in a loving way. And I emphasize that, in a loving way, to exhort one another. Also in verse 17, Jude asks them or calls them to remember. Remember what the other apostles had communicated to them as well on this very same subject in the not distant past. In fact, Jude is using similar language that we see in 2 Peter. And Peter called his readers to remember what the apostles had said as well. So Jude is kind of basically saying, if I can just kind of paraphrase it and say, I know that you know these things, but it seems that you are dangerously close to making the same mistakes again. So Jude is not wanting the believers to fall prey to the ungodly and end up in a nominal and fruitless existence because they've succumbed to the lies of the ungodly people. Jude is reminding the believers that there are going to be mockers that come in the last days, and they're going to pursue their ungodly lusts. So look with me at verse 18. How they, the other apostles, how they told you there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. So Jude's message is consistent. These mockers or scoffers are drunk with profane contentment for God. And this word mockers means those who deride, reproach, or ridicule. It generally has this idea of contempt for someone or something. And as we saw in verse 12, they have no fear of God, and they have no dread of future judgment either. So Peter, as I mentioned, also gives us similar words, but he also gives us a little bit better understanding of what Jude is saying. So look, well, you don't have to turn there, but this is what 2 Peter 3, 1 through 4 says. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of a reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing first that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust. Now that's exactly where we read from Jude. But Peter adds this. And they're saying, where is the promise of his coming? So there's the qualifier right there. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So Peter is making it clear that the mockers, or the scoffers as he refers to them, they're laughing at those who believe that Christ is going to return. And you know, that very same mocking is taking place today. We see it everywhere. But it's nothing new. It really comes from ages past. And sadly, a lot of people agree and actually join in with these mockers. Donna was showing me some posts yesterday on one of the folks that she follows because of her business. Horrendous things being said about Christians. You know, and this is just what's happening every day, all day. But I want to caution us here. Just because Jesus Christ walked this earth 2,000 years ago, don't get sucked into believing what the mockers are saying. I want us to consider something. So in 2 Peter we read, it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter goes on to say, basically, that Christ's delay in returning is actually a form of grace and mercy because he's giving time for man to repent. And Jesus himself, he warned us of what the spiritual climate would be prior to his return when he gave what is often called the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. And I'm going to read it to you. And this is what Jesus said. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. And I will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And Paul gave Timothy a very similar warning in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9. But as I read those words, were you not thinking that we could have just pulled up the headlines from today's news feeds or the paper today? Exactly. This is where we live right now. And Jude is warning the church about this. And this last warning that he gives in verse 18 is this. They told you that there would be mockers in the last days who would come and walking according to their ungodly lusts. So here's that word ungodly again. So last time we looked at verse 15, we saw that the word ungodly was used four times and it was connected with judgment. And here in verse 18, Jude uses the word ungodly once again, but it's connected with their lifestyle, how they live. And he says that mockers are going to walk according to their own ungodly lusts. They've chosen to go their way and they're committed to it. And it's not that they walk, but that they walk according to their own ungodly lusts. It's that ungodly affection that drives them to live the way they do. And unbelievers are really just living like who their father is, namely, the devil. Now, I did not just call unbelievers Satan. But what I did say is that they live according to the example that Satan has set. Believers, however, we're the only ones who can live according to biblical principles because we have been given something. It's called the Holy Spirit, and He provides us with what we need to live holy and godly lives. Again, 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Now Jude concludes this discussion of the ungodly with these words from verse 19. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. So the first thing Jude calls them is sensual, meaning they have the nature and characteristics of animals, or the principle of animal life, brute beasts. Now that should sound familiar because Jude called them brute beasts in verse 10. In other words, they are driven by their passions, their natural instincts, and their appetites, just like animals. So we don't have to look very far today to know that it's true. Man's depravity is on display everywhere. We see it in the news. We see it on social media. It doesn't matter. It's out there to see. And we see it, sadly, just exponentially growing. So the next thing Jude points out for us is that these sensual persons cause divisions. So the goal of the ungodly is to divide. By dividing, they cause chaos and confusion. House divided cannot stand. Paul in Romans 16:17 tells us to know those who cause divisions and to do what? To avoid them. As we're reminded in Scripture, it is impossible for the wicked and the righteous to have fellowship. What light? What fellowship does light have with darkness? Well, the answer to that is simple. None. And then lastly, Jude states that these people do not have the Spirit. In other words, they're not believers. If a person doesn't have the Spirit of Christ in them, they are not Christ's. They are not saved. They're devoid of the Spirit. Everything that the Holy Spirit represents and brings is completely missing in the ungodly, sensual person's life. Consider these comparisons. The Spirit brings unity. The sensual person causes division. The Spirit is holy, but the sensual person is unclean and depraved. The Spirit is wisdom and knowledge. The sensual person is dull and ignorant. The Spirit satisfies the believer in Christ. The sensual person desires base and worthless pleasure. The sensual and ungodly person is hedonistic. They spend their lives in a worthless pursuit of pleasure. And they grow as a result, as Thomas Manton wrote, sapless, dead, and careless, and lose all tenderness of conscience and liveliness of affection. In other words, their conscience has been seared. Manton continues, they quench the vigor of nature, much more do they quench the Spirit. So Jude has once again warned the church of their existence and their goal of disruption and destroying of the church. So now we're going to see how the believers to respond. And this is our third point this morning. Jude's instructions and applications for the church in verses 20 through 23. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction. But others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. So Jude is wrapping up his letter and he's providing these instructions or these applications for the church. And as I mentioned in the introduction, Jude spent over 50% of this letter focused on the apostate. Well, now he's focusing on the church and how we can practically contend for the faith and combat troublemakers. Jude again addresses the believers as beloved. And that's the third time he's used this term. See, he knows he has written a very heavy and difficult letter to the church. And so he wants to be of encouragement too. And how he does that is by referring to them as his beloved. He loves them. He cares for them. So Jude gives us seven instructions or applications that believers ought to be actively engaged in. And he knows that if we're actively engaged in these things, it will give us the tools and the skills we need to successfully contend earnestly for the faith and to defeat the apostates' attempts to disrupt the church. In other words, Jude is going to give us the antidote to false teachers. So let's look at these seven things briefly. The first, taken from verse 20, is build yourselves up in the faith. Jude says, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Be in the Word. That's what he's saying. Be in the Word. In order to combat false teaching, we have to have two things. We first need to know God, and then we need to know what He has to say. And 2 Timothy puts it this way in chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Number two, also from verse 20, pray in concert with the Holy Spirit. So Jude says praying in the Holy Spirit. And he's not saying, you know, what we commonly hear in our day from a Pentecostal perspective, that we're going to be praying in tongues or something of that nature. What he's saying here is that we ought to pray in harmony with the Holy Spirit's leading, not our own agenda. In effect, all effective and powerful prayer is going to be Holy Spirit directed. And John Calvin put it this way: no one can pray as he ought without having the Spirit of God as his guide. The third application: keep yourselves in the love of God, in verse 21. This word keep is a military word, meaning to guard or protect or secure. So the best way to keep ourselves in the love of God is to continually be growing stronger in doctrine, persevering in prayer, and waiting or looking for the return of Christ. Another scripture to look up on your time later is 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. Number four, look for the mercy of Christ into eternal life. Also taken from verse 21. Where Jude says, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So this is the hope that we have in the return of Christ. It's actually a great mercy towards God's children that He comes and takes us home and for all eternity. So we are to keep looking for His return. We should be expecting it at any moment. Number five, in verse 22, show mercy to the doubter. And on some, have compassion, making a distinction. So the church is to show mercy. The same mercy that Christ showed us, we need to show to the lost, even to those who oppose and fight against the church. However, the mercy shown may be different depending on whether someone is more teachable versus the person who is harder and more perverse. For the more perverse person, mercy may take on a greater severity. Number six, taken from verse 23. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Simply put, lead others to faith in Christ. Even those who are caught up in immorality should be shown mercy, but accompanied by fear. Meaning we must be very careful that we're not influenced by their immoral behavior, and then we fall prey to immorality ourselves. And this phrase, pulling or snatching them out of the fire, suggests that some are very close to the fire of God's judgment. What I think he's saying there is we don't know how close somebody is to their death. So we should be sharing Christ with everyone. They literally may be hours away from hellfire. And then finally, in number seven, also taken in verse 23, hating even the garment defiled or stained by the flesh. So the implication here is that sin and everything that embodies it is to be hated. If I can paraphrase Calvin on this, we should not only hate the flesh, but the garment that touches the flesh as well. By virtue of contact with the flesh, the garment is now infected. So after Jude gives us these wonderful applications, he now closes his letter to the church with this absolute wonderful benediction or doxology. Look with me at verse 24 and 25 as we look at our fourth and final point, a glorious doxology. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen. What a wonderful conclusion to this letter. If you remember, Jude's third application was for us to keep ourselves in the love of God. And, you know, we talked a little bit on how to do it, but Jude tells us clearly here in verse 24, it is Christ who is able. Jesus is going to present us faultless before God in His glory with great joy. Did you hear me? Look in the mirror. How often do you think down on yourself because of all the sin that you constantly fight against? But we're going to be brought before God faultless. Amen. Probably should end right there. And Jesus is going to bring us there with joy. Great joy. So how encouraging and uplifting is it for you and me to know that? To know that Christ is going to make us victorious and that we won't fail because Christ did not fail. He was victorious. He's the one who defeated Satan on Calvary and rose powerfully from the grave. He, Jesus, is our Savior, and He alone is wise. He alone is worthy. He alone is worthy of majesty, dominion, and power. So how can I conclude today's message? Honestly, I do not know a better way to do it than just using Jude's very own words. So once again, let me read verses 24 through 25, and this is our prayer to close the message this morning. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen. Everyone said, Amen.